So we find ourselves picking up where we left off about 4 weeks ago in Luke chapter 1. And the announcement, apparently, is a blessing for us, as we see in Luke's gospel, or as we, 4 weeks ago, as we covered it as Paul's gospel. Many people say that Paul, with Luke and Paul having such a relationship, that this is really Paul's gospel, as Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark and John Mark, or the gospel according to Mark, was very much that which is relayed by Peter, whereas Luke's is relayed by Paul. This is what Luke puts together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we find ourselves in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, in the gospel truth of natal news. And we'll begin with verse 26 and read to verse 30, verse 38. To begin our message today. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a woman whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious, good and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, as we look upon and consider the precious truth of the person of and work of Jesus Christ, by the wrath that he had suffered upon the cross and the blood he had shed and the death that he had died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand until he come again, we pray, Father, that the truth of that gospel of our incarnate Lord be the truth that rings true in our souls, that we may go forth to glorify you, to exalt Jesus Christ, and as Brother Tim mentioned in the devotion this morning, that the truth of your gospel will be at the very center of all that we think, say, and do. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray that as we worship you in the word, that you'll minister unto us, minister to us, minister through us, and may we go forth as a witness unto the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. Well, Gabriel was sent of God. And we saw that in chapter 1 as it begins with an announcement to Zacharias in the temple just prior to this, 6 months prior to this. And we see in the sixth month as the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, as we read in verse 26 here. We see the role of angels in Christ's incarnation. We should be reminded of that, which we didn't really dwell upon last time, or 4 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 1. We do see that in verses 8 through 20, is the angel Gabriel himself, name by name, announces Christ's forerunner, well, which is in your notes, obviously, and I can't even read it. It's in your notes. You can see my stumbling and bumbling. But it's there. Zacharias And it is approached by Gabriel. Gabriel means the mighty one or the strength of God. Gavor in Hebrew means strength or mighty one of God. So you have the angel Gabriel announces in verses 8 through 20, announces Christ's forerunner because Elijah must first come. And we've already covered that when we covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And we'll cover it again as the birth of John the Baptist does come to fruition. But we also have the angel Gabriel. I got eight things here, seven and then even an eighth, to see the angel's work. Remember that the Gospels really are still the Old Testament until the New Testament is fully ordained by the ascension and the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit in order to give birth to the church and for it to come to full maturity, I believe, in Acts chapter 10. Because the church, just being of the Jews, is not the full envisionment or the full fulfillment of that which God had ordained even from the beginning, that it would be a church of all people. It would be those redeemed of, as Revelation says, as we studied Revelation on Sundays, that Jesus Christ's church is a kingdom of all people, kindreds, tongues, tribes, and nations. So that its fulfillment or its maturity comes by the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But I get ahead of myself. We see the angel Gabriel who announces Christ's birth, as we see in verses 26 through 38, which we've read, and we'll cover that a little bit more in a moment. The angels, if you'll note that in the Gospels, the angels attend the start of Christ's ministry. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, after that Jesus was in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Satan came and tempted him three times, that afterwards, when the devil departed, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, the angels come and were ministering to him. So the very start of his ministry, angels were attending. And the angel in Greek, angelos, means messenger. So here are these messengers of heaven, these heavenly messengers. We see that the angels attend Christ's crucifixion, though it doesn't say that they were there at all in the gospel accounts at the cross. I'm sure that they were. But if you turn with me, keep your place in Luke chapter 1 and turn to Luke chapter 22, you'll see that they were there because Jesus was praying in the garden in Luke 22, if you recall. And he was in great anxiety as a man, which as well he should be, because here, walking in through the ministry for 3.5 years with intimate fellowship with God the Father, closer than any man has ever experienced, he's going to face the cross. He recognizes by the scriptures he's going to suffer God's wrath, God's holy anger for sins he did not commit. So that fellowship he knows is going to be broken. And so he is in agony, earnestly praying. And then Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, as he prays and he sweats, great as it was, almost as if it were great drops of blood that he was sweating in his anger, and as he was praying so fervently, in chapter 22, verse 43, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, it wasn't great drops of blood. His blood shed was on Calvary. And although it may be because there was this event or this occurrence physically that's called hemotidrosis or hemotidosis, which is where the capillaries in your face or in your person breaks out because of great strain. We see that in competitive weightlifters. We see it with women sometimes when they give birth in the birth pangs as they strain to bear down in labor, that sometimes they actually break blood vessels, capillaries under their skin, and the sweat becomes blood. Now, it could be that, but I don't think so because it says in the Bible, as it were. It's bringing about the truth of his agonizing. But notice that angels were there. Also, and you don't have to turn there, but angels were present at the service of Christ for the asking. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, when he was arrested, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So we see that they were available to Christ at any time for his asking, because Jesus wouldn't have lied about that. Next, we see that angels proclaim Christ's resurrection. Luke chapter 24, since you're in Luke 23, just turn a little bit away to Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, as we see at the resurrection. See, when I listen for the leaves to turn, make sure that you're all there to keep me honest, to make sure I'm not telling you something that's not true. I get to take a sip of living water. Verse 4, it says, "While they were perplexed about his about this," why? Because the tomb was empty. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Verse 6, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee?" Now here, and I could read on to verse 7, "that the Son of Man must be delivered," in verse 7, "under the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." Now, actually, here we have these two men or angels in dazzling, brilliant, bright apparel. They're actually proclaiming the gospel. He was to be crucified according to the scriptures, and he's risen, in verse 7. And so here we have the angels present at the resurrection of Christ and even witnessing. John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, you don't have to turn there, because Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot, which is also a picture of God's mercy, because we know that the mercy seat, which sits upon the Ark of the Covenant, had two cherubim with their wings outstretched at the center of the mercy seat, with their focus right there on the center, because that was to represent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Angels proclaim Christ's return. If you're in Luke 24, you have to turn all the way through the Gospel of John. And if you turn to Acts, I hope you kept your place in Luke chapter 1, because we'll turn back there in a moment. But Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, the ascension was proclaimed by the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ was proclaimed by the angels. The first proclamation of his ascension and at his ascension, witnessing it, and their proclamation is the return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, as they were looking up, and verse 11, "And while they were gazing into heaven, and he went," or as they were gazing in the heaven as he went, that's Jesus Christ, because a cloud took him out of their sight. It says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" There we go. And so we have a proclamation of the angels themselves presenting the truth of Christ's return at his ascension. The elements of the gospel are there. And now I'll ask you to turn one more place, Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 8. And then we'll kind of sum up what we consider with angels. And as you turn into Acts chapter 10, I want you to think about this, is that in many Baptist churches today, many even in many Reformed Baptist churches, many Doctrines of Grace churches, there's almost a fear of talking about angels. It's kind of like talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus, and if you talk about the Holy Spirit, then you've practically committed the unpardonable sin. And if you're talking about anything but Jesus, like the angels, then you must be out of order. You must be out of your mind. But as we see the truth in its context, it'll allow us to actually understand some things that we do see further about angels in the New Testament, because they are mentioned in the New Testament. And these are some tremendous truths that I pondered for years, and didn't really know how to kind of answer some of the New Testament questions as it came up concerning angels until now. I kind of actually believed what I believe now, but it seems like it's taken until now before my tongue could be untied in order to tell it to anybody, in order to actually preach it. But angels attend the gospel to the Gentiles. This is very interesting. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 3 through 8, you know that in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius who was a centurion. He was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And in verse 3, it says, I'll find it here, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, this is very interesting in that they didn't proclaim the gospel now as they were before, pronouncing the gospel. We'll see in Gabriel to Mary that actually Gabriel presents the gospel to her. But they don't here in Acts chapter 10, because now as the church has become, it's born on the day of Pentecost. Now it's coming into its full maturity because it is going out to the non-Jews as well. As one people of God, the vehicle in which God uses are redeemed men saved by God's grace. And we'll see that. I believe that because the word was still being penned in the New Testament, The 27 books of the scriptures that we know as the New Testament, while it was still being penned, angels were still being used. And then by the time that it was penned, this is why Paul could write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, as in the King James Version. And you don't need to have apostles and prophets today, as some people more hyper-charismatically would present, because you don't need to build a foundation upon a foundation upon a foundation. Once it's laid, as in the New Testament teaching of the gospel and the preaching of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, then it's no longer needed. Angels won't be needed, heavenly messengers, to present the truth of the gospel, because it'll come by the power of the Holy Spirit abiding and dwelling in redeemed sinners saved by God's grace, and therein is even greater power unto the majesty of God. Paul says this, and I'm going to try to, I actually wrote it down because I have it. Think I have this verse memorized in Galatians 3:19. In the King James Version, but I think the King James Version is much better. And since I read it, I got the New English Standard Version here. I'm going to set it aside. And with the King James Version of Galatians 3:19, it says, Wherefore then serveth the law? Why then the law, it says in the ESV. It was added, Galatians 3:19 continues, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, in other words, Jesus Christ, because he's the seed of a woman, according to Genesis 3:15. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And the reason I present this is because when the gospel is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, it could not be trusted to mere men until it was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It was that precious. So unfallen angels are pronouncing the gospel. The unfallen angels, it's ordained in the hand, in the angels, in the hand of the mediator. And we know that Paul later says to Timothy, he says that there was one made, one, or in another place says to Timothy, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So it's speaking of him as the seed, as the mediator. But angels. Now, there are many people, and you'll see this in commentaries, that present this as being messengers of the church. And it could be. And I believe, in fact, I believe that that is correct. But to not see this fulfilled in the work of angels so that we can see how precious the gospel is would be foolishness. It would be folly. We need to see it as Brother Tim did bring out today, that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. He basically, in a nutshell, taking you to 2 Peter and seeing the opposition to the gospel that we would face and bringing about the truth of Jesus Christ in his person and work, he was really in a roundabout saying, quoting Paul in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16. So he was saying that when we see the blessed gospel truths attended and ministered to by angels prior to the church's full maturity in its establishment in Acts 10, and then the perfect word of the gospel revelation that was penned by the way of the New Testament scriptures, those angels bring unto us, how precious that is. And then also, Hebrews will end up telling us how much more precious Jesus is, that if those, since we're made a little lower than the angels must bring in the gospel until it's all ready and all defined, until the Holy Spirit can actually permanently indwell believers through his sending. The Father sending, the Son praying, the Father answering of the Holy Spirit. It helps us to answer questions like that arise in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, that it says that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. See, while the church was being formed, the angels are looking into this thing. They had the opportunity to present the gospel. And now as the gospel is being conveyed by sinners, redeemed by God's grace, that there was an orderliness that must be there because it was a witness also to unfallen angels. Or in fact, even the fallen angels, though it doesn't say that in particular. Again, another verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unaware. God was still using the vehicle of angels because it shows us how precious is the gospel. That everything in God's creation speaks of the gospel. And so the angels were not excluded, though the men who were fallen have experienced the truth of its grace. That is amazing. I don't even know if I explained any of that right. Some of it might have just rattled around and caused you to say, man, that was... I asked for a cool drink of water, Brother John, and you hit me with a fire hose in the mouth. That's just way over my head. But it is. The gospel is heavenly, and we'll see that a little bit more. The gospel is proclaimed by, we see the splendor of the gospel as we saw that the Gabriel sent of God. We see the gospel, the greetings to a Galilean girl as we see its startling message, its splendor, its supernatural work, and its submission, and our submission to it, when we go back to Luke chapter 1, and verse 36. The gospel is startling, as we see in the pronouncement of Gabriel to Mary. She's startled. He pronounces, he says, oh, greetings, O favored one. Hail Mary, full of grace, as it says in your King James Version. And that many people want to recite that as if that's a blessing itself. Repeating the words. No, the meaning of the gospel behind that is what's most important. So saying, greetings, O favored one, there's something that should be startling. A vision from a heavenly messenger. But see, even though angels do not attend that, I mean, they look into it now. They bend over heaven, as it were, looking into the things of the grace of God among men. And so if I preached it or shared it or Tim or any of you guys that took the gospel and Brother Jimmy over to the Roffler shop, taking the gospel and sharing it with somebody. The Owens and the Roberts out on their camping trips and so forth, sharing about Jesus, amazing thing, a supernatural thing happens when it takes place. Any of you, which I understand that the gospel that you carry with you, what a mighty thing that is amongst such a small church and such a humble people. And we're humbled by it that the Lord would use us. But it's startling. It's a startling message, just as it was for Mary. That when Mary heard this, he says, "O favored, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. When the gospel came to us, it overturned something in us. We might have heard it several times, but that there was that one day or that one moment when, wow, God sent his son to die for me? I remember that as clearly today as it was some 30-something years ago when the Lord brought the gospel to me. What? You're kidding? No, this can't be. God became a man? What in the world are you talking about? And we see that truth of an awakening. It's called, in theology, some of you know what it is. Can you tell me? Efficacious grace. Efficacious grace, when the word comes forth and the Spirit does its work, it shocks us, it overturns us in a way that we're alarmed, we're awakened by its truth. It's alarming, it's startling, it's overturning. It happened to Saul of Tarsus, who was opposing the gospel. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, he fell down on the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That encounter with Christ turned his world upside down. And why shouldn't it? It happened in the garden, didn't it? Because the first man who sinned, our father, whom we descended from, Adam, when he ate of the fruit that he was forbidden not to, he made leaves, he put together fig leaves and made aprons and put it on him and his wife. And when he heard the voice of God in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, he hid in the trees as if he could hide from God. And what did God say in Genesis 3 and verse 9? "Where are you? Where art thou?" in the King James Version. Not because he didn't know where God was, as you all know. He knew, but that was the call of God. And it overturned him so much so that Adam had to answer in verse 10. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He confessed. "I was naked. I saw myself for what I was." His perfect life that was overturned by sin, now the sin which hid, he wanted to hide his guilt and hide his shame, with the word of God was exposed and he had to confess. "I hid from you as if I could. Because I was naked. I was bore open because I sinned against you." Jesus said that to Nicodemus in that famous episode of Nick at Night. John chapter 3, you remember. When he said that a man must be born again. And Nicodemus said, "What? Are you kidding me? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then in verse 9, he says, "How can this be?" And that was verse 4 that he first said that. And Jesus spoke to him and taught him, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. How can this be? Aren't you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Come on." It's overturning. It's startling. The gospel is like that. But it continues in this episode with Mary. In verses 30 to 33, we see the splendor of the gospel message. And I just want to take it verse by verse in these things that present. Gabriel actually presented the gospel to her. If you look very closely, maybe some of you have seen it before. The angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid." "Fear not," in the King James Version. "Fear not, Mary. For you have found favor," or grace, "with God." In verse 30, well, we see we found favor, grace there. These are the element things that are happening. The elements are there of the gospel. But there's also, we get a hint of that which is underlying. You don't have to say to somebody when you're presenting Jesus Christ to them, "Oh, you know, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you quote that, and it is the truth that it's done by grace, but that's not the thing that's most important. That Jesus Christ saves, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, that's the thing that they must hear. They might not recognize what grace is until after they've grown a little bit, but it's there. You found grace. This is the thing. He says in verse 30, here's the splendor of the gospel message. It does come by God's grace. Adam didn't go chasing it down once he sinned. God had to come after him. Mary wasn't looking for, well, you know what? If I stand on this street corner in Nazareth, maybe an angel will come by and let me know that there's something good going on in my life. It didn't happen that way. It was unsuspecting, as it was with every one of us. None of you ever searched out the gospel until God started drawing you to the gospel. I didn't. No one did. The Bible declares that. It is by God's grace. And in verse 31, as it continues, it says something, because I can't read the small print. And it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We see there the incarnation and the crucifixion. Why? Because, well, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. She hasn't been with a man, so there's the virgin birth, God becoming a man. There's the incarnation, an element. Even though it's not the fullness of the truth of the gospel, it's there. And then you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that it's also recorded. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sin. Yeshua, in Hebrew, is a verb. Will save. You shall call his name will save, because he will save his people from, or he will Yeshua them from their sins. And so we see the truth of the Son and God incarnate, and we see the truth of the crucifixion. Because without the cross, can you be saved from your sins? Absolutely not. He must shed his blood. He must suffer God's wrath. He must die a death because of sin, it is ordained unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But in Christ, we have salvation. Yeshua. Verse 32, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. We see the exalted resurrection. We see the ascension. And we see the fulfillment of Scripture. The gospel. It is wonderful that we see here. We see that we see him exalted, that he will be great. And some of your translations say he will be very high, because it's talking about Isaiah chapter 52, that he will be very high in his exaltation. He will be exalted. Why? Because he went to the cross. It shows that the resurrection is there. He will be great. What is the greatness of God except that he died and rose again? Not that he just died, but God became a man. He went to the cross. He died and he rose again. The proof of who he was. The Son of the Highest. It speaks of his ascension, that it says that he will give to him, he will be called the Most High and the Lord God. Hebrews tells us that after he went to the cross, he rose from the dead, that he seated himself at the right hand of majesty on high. So it speaks of his ascension. And also the throne of David, that it's seated upon the throne of David, it speaks of it according to Scripture. Even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then finally in verse 33, it says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We see the ascended rule unto the consummation of all things. First, that he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that we have been, as non-Jewish believers, grafted into that which is salvation in Jesus Christ, the vine. He will reign over us. He's reigning over us now as we are the church of the living God. However, it speaks of his return, because it will be the consummation of all things in his return, because it will be forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It hints of his return. So the gospel is there in that pronouncement. Isn't that wonderful? And often we tend to miss that for gathering the facts of, well, he was virgin born and this is what speaks of it, and let's move on and get to something better. The gospel is everywhere in the Scriptures. The gospel is everywhere. God didn't put the Scriptures in our laps so that we can go and just have a better life today. It will be better in the gospel, but as Tim mentioned today, that there will be opposition to the truth of the gospel. There was for Jesus. We had that in Sunday school today, didn't we, young folks? That we looked at the truth of Jesus, that they wondered who he was. Was he the Christ? And that people wanted to kill him. And they wanted to arrest him. The officers didn't bring him in. They said, never a man spoke like this man. And we looked at that today in our Sunday school lesson, John chapter 7. But it's a supernatural work of the gospel miracle in verses 34 to 37. And so Mary said unto the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And we noticed that last time, if you remember that 4 weeks ago when we talked about Zechariah, that he had something different. He says, how can this be? My wife is barren and I'm old. I'm stricken in years. I'm nearly 50. We know he wasn't over 50 because he wouldn't have been ministering in the temple. We'll find that out in Numbers chapter 4 today when we look at it. And actually in Numbers chapter 3 last Sunday night, that the ministry of the priesthood was between 30 years of age and 50. So he was less than 50 years old. Because how could that be? He said it because he doubted. And he was struck dumb because of it. And we kind of ascertain by that, because these are spiritual beings, these angels, that there was a communication system that was direct between God, because they can't read your mind or heart. They're created beings. God knows your heart. And so therefore, the communication system that exists in the eternal realm with angels who are unfallen exists. Hey, Zechariah didn't believe, so speak to him this, thusly. Same way as it would have been, why wouldn't it be that way? It was like that for prophets. If you're reading the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, you're reading through 2 Kings, and you see how Isaiah, speaking to Hezekiah, I think actually that might be tomorrow's reading, but Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah saying, hey, look, it's today's reading actually. Thought I read it today. 2 Kings 18, it was. In 2 Kings 18, Isaiah speaking, and the word came to him and came through him, and he spoke unto Hezekiah. Yeah. You remember reading that right this morning, Brother Pat? Absolutely. It just instantaneously. Same thing with Mary. But it wasn't unto doubt that she says this. She said, wait a minute, it's kind of physically impossible. But it's not that I don't believe. I mean, can you give me a clue here? And she needed to have that word. Why? So that she wouldn't go out and try to fulfill it herself. Well, I better get with Joseph. Maybe we need to get married right away. No. And the angel gives it to her in verse 35. And the angel answers, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. He actually did what many of the prophets did, what God told Moses to not fear the prophets in Deuteronomy, to fear false prophets. Don't fear them, because if they say something that doesn't come to pass, you know they're not from me. And so Gabriel says, hey, look, check this out. If you want to have proof, there is results from the truth of the gospel, just as there is in our lives. When the gospel saves us by God's grace, there will be evidence that it has happened. And so there was evidence too, as far as Gabriel mentioning Elizabeth. But see, the supernatural work of God's gospel miracle takes place even in us, just as it did with Mary. This is one of the reasons why it was done this way, that a virgin should conceive. Why would it take place? God pronounced it in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of a woman should have the Messiah come forth, and his heel shall be bruised, and Satan's authority, his head shall be crushed. Why? Because it presents the gospel in the reality of the truth of the Spirit in saving sinners by grace. Did not Jesus say that you must be born from above, born from heaven, born again? And then Nicodemus, as we mentioned Nicodemus earlier in John chapter 3, how can this be? Can a man crawl back up into his mother's womb? That would hurt. My mom's 4'11". I think she says 5 foot, but she wears heels. And I'm nearly 6'2 and 265 pounds. That would hurt me. Let alone her. But Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, this is John 3, verses 5 and 6, truly, truly, I say unto you, Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So it speaks of, you know, the Holy Spirit has overshadowed you if you're a believer in Christ today. The same as it did Mary. But even more so, now the Holy Spirit abides in you, just as the Lord Jesus grew in her womb. Spirit is in you. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 attest to that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, well, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Finally, there's a submission to the gospel majesty in verse 38. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It comes to us in a very real way, to where it is powerful in our lives, and it'll be evident from our lives. Well, let's see some gleanings with the gospel application from this event that we see. That sometimes we've taken on, you know, as far as the announcement. And I won't, other than the timing of this, I believe that the timing of this was around the December time frame. But we'll cover that in another message. I believe that it would have been a December time frame that would have put Christ's birth from Mary around September, October, which would be fulfilling Scripture rather than anyone's tradition. And I'm not saying you shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Go ahead. Go ahead and do it. Celebrate Christ's birth and announcement every day, though. Celebrate his crucifixion every day. We see the gleanings with the gospel application here. The three things that I want to cover in a practical application are the elements of the gospel message, the excellent wonder of the gospel miracle, and the eternal blessing of the gospel ministry. This is what we'll close it with. I love this new thing, that little toy that James built for me, so I don't have to put a hymnal underneath my Bible. I shouldn't be playing with it. But the elements of the gospel message, from what we've seen, because Gabriel makes an announcement, we saw all the elements, basically, are there for the gospel. In the pronunciation, the thing that you have on the right, it's been in on the right-hand side of your bulletin almost every Sunday. Some Sundays have been skipped. We put a devotion in there, or sometimes a hymn to sing. But basically, those things, that gospel that's been there on the right-hand side, as far as the elements, is that all there is to the gospel? No. But on Tuesdays, as we're gathering to see what the church is, what it is, and what it isn't, the very first thing that we studied 2 weeks ago was the gospel. And we're going to actually kind of carry it on for one more week, because it's the most important. It's the foundation of why we gather. And a question I asked in that Sunday, on that Tuesday, was, well, what is the gospel? What are the elements? Now, we know it contains God's grace. It should contain repentance and all that. But what things of the gospel, the elements, should be at least touched on? The incarnation, the virgin birth, basically. That God became a man, that's an important thing. His righteous life is considered part of that incarnation. Now, the crucifixion, obviously, the cross, the blood. These things that are found in the right-hand side of your bulletin, these are the elements that should be part of our gospel presentation, that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. He lived the righteous life. He went to the cross to be the substitute for our sins. That he rose from the dead in powerful proof that he was who he said he was, fully God and fully man. That he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of majesty with the promise to come again. Those five things. Those are the elements of the gospel. Are other things? Is there more to it? Absolutely. If you leave something out, will that be a problem? No. The Spirit is ministering those truths, because you and I are not the only person ministering unto somebody when we share the gospel. There is certainly God is doing the heavy lifting. He's doing the work, because there's nothing you can say that can convince anybody that it can be so. Why? Because we go to the second part of that, excellent wonders of gospel miracle. You can get all the elements down and somebody still may not be saved for years after that. And then somebody says, you know what? Jesus loves you. And even though we don't use that typically, that might be the thing. And all of a sudden, I got it. Jesus loved me. He bled for me. He died for me. All of a sudden, 20 years later, then they got it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had been ministering and ministering and ministering and ministering through people here and there, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And there it is all of a sudden, 20 years later, 25 years later in my case. The gospel was always in my ear in some way, shape, or form, and then all of a sudden there it is. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless God's doing the work, you're not going to believe it. And that should be an assurance of salvation, because if you believe Jesus Christ and you trust in that and you're relying upon your salvation and eternal life, that you'll be with Jesus forever because he went to the cross, you could be assured that you're saved, that it isn't just something, because you can't believe that. You can know who Jesus is like the devils. The devils believe and tremble, it says in James 2:19. But to trust in it, to say, yes, this is why I am who I am. I'm not perfect. I continue to stumble. I fall. I fail. I sin. I seek repentance. And the reason I seek repentance is because that truth still rings true. It still brings me back in. And for you to own that truth, it has to be a work of God. You can't do it otherwise. I wouldn't believe the gospel if God didn't save me. Because I didn't for years. I said, that's ridiculous. Because it is. In the natural, it's ridiculous. And finally, it's the eternal blessing of gospel ministry. When you see the cross everywhere, tomorrow there's going to be a devotion from Psalm 136. It says that the steadfast love, his steadfast love endures forever. Consider that. What greater place has a steadfast love ever been displayed or demonstrated other than the cross? And it's going to repeat that through 136, but replace steadfast love with the gospel, and that's not all there is in that devotion. So if you are in the habit of reading the devotion, there's a little bit more there, because the same word chesed in Hebrew actually is translated in one place, wicked thing in the King James Version. It's grace or mercy or favor. Loving kindness, it's translated like that. But if you replace that word, his steadfast love or his mercy endureth forever, replace that with gospel. His gospel endures forever. His gospel endures forever. And everything that's stated in 136, why? Because the gospel speaks to everything. The person and work of Christ Jesus speaks of everything that God has created in the universe. And to stray from that is to stray from truth. If we keep ourselves at the gospel, truth will open up to us. Will it always? No. Because John Cardwell is a dense fella. Sometimes I need a couple 2x4s to the head to get my attention. And then, oh, wait a minute. That's what that means. I used to have a more protruding forehead, but too many things from the revelation of God, whoa, have pressed my forehead back a little bit. But the eternal blessing of the gospel ministry is this, that God would bring us to a place that we could say, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in this one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When we start seeing the cross everywhere, not just in Scripture, but in one another, and where we are, and the reason why somebody cut me off, because it's an opportunity that I could say, there, but by God's grace go on. But Lord, your gospel is challenging, but it's cherishable. It's that which should be the most cherished truth that I ever have, that you ever have. And I pray that when you go out, that that gospel truth of who Christ is, that you can cling to Christ, hang on to him and all that he is, so that when you see him in Scripture, that it becomes manifest in our day-to-day walk and all that we think, say, and do. Let's go before our Lord in prayer, because I've gone a little too far, too long. Can't go far enough with the cross as far as I'm concerned, but I might have gone too far for your seat. Don't want you to get calloused. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we love you for the word that you have brought forth to us. Not because that we are lovable people, but because you loved us and sent your Son, that you even by your grace reveal your blessed word, your blessed truth of Christ and Him crucified to our humble souls. We pray, Father, that we may stay humble in the truth of Christ, and that Christ may be exalted in our lives, before our eyes as we look at Scripture, and with one another as we fellowship and endeavor to see the fruit of your Spirit rise up in our lives, that we may love one another as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.